Good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made, and let's rejoice and be glad in it. That's how I feel as I introduce to you our speaker for today, Brother Gilles Bourdeau, who is director of the Canadian Center for Ecumenism. Gilles Bourdeau originates from the province of Quebec, and since 1962 has been a member of the Order of the Friars Minor. He was ordained in May 1967 following studies in Toronto and Montreal. He taught spirituality at the Dominican Pastoral Institute in Montreal. Many people have experienced his competence as a speaker, a retreat preacher, a spiritual director, and a counselor for Christian groups and movements. Several periodicals have recognized his talents as a writer. From 1971 to 1987, he co-animated a Franciscan community whose focus was spiritual experience and contemplation. Within his order, he has served in various positions of responsibility: novice master, formation director, and provincial minister for the Franciscans in Eastern Canada. He served for 6 years as a member of the Order's international leadership team in Rome, both as Vicar General and then as Vice Chancellor of the Pontifical Ateneum Attonianum. His mandate as Director of the Canadian Center for Ecumenism began in 1999. Gilles' spiritual and contemplative experience, his experiences in dialogue, in teaching, in animation, in theological formation, are precious resources which he uses in developing today's theme, Unity in Community. I am confident that his message will help us, will strengthen us in our commitment as interchurch families. We welcome him.
Thank you so much for the presentation, and I am always surprised, I mean, to hear not what I did, but what people say about me, because that's sometimes more than what I thought. My presentation this morning is built up on a passage taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, and in my mind, I have the idea to respond to the main speaker today. I mean, I don't think that I am the main speaker, but I think that in the life of the church, and I was in the of mankind, Christ has to be considered the main speaker. And I would like this morning, I mean, to meditate, if it's possible with you, on some dimension, these verses, in relation with the theme that was given to me, communion and unity. I will read and I will stick to my text in English for the simple reason that it was written first in French, and we translated it in English, and I don't think that I feel quite at my ease in English like I will be in French, but I think that you will have indulgence for me, and if I make sense, I hope that you will forgive me. And the text is structured on five sections, and at the end of each section, there will be a question for me, for you, or maybe for your descendants. We never know. In the final message at your last International Congress in Geneva in 1998, you emphasize the importance of your spiritual experience as interchurch families. For yourselves and for your churches, this is undeniably part of your mission and your witness, and as a result, an evangelical experience for all. And you wrote, and I quote, "We as interchurch families live day by day a life of love, seeking after unity. We are therefore able to bear witness to our calling to work towards unity, and to our need to work towards a greater openness to and identification with those who do not feel truly welcome in the churches. Other major statements followed on the indivisibility of the Church of Christ, on unity in the various denominations, and on your dynamic experience, and I quote again, "We ask our churches to recognize this rich diversity as a gift." It is this concern for a spiritual experience rooted in the gospel and diverse in nature that I wish to develop by contemplating Jesus' hour as the evangelist offers it for our contemplation. When Jesus experiences and celebrates his last moments with his closest disciples in the course of a meal, he performs certain actions and says certain words that both for them and for us are all marks of fidelity and what it means to live out the gospel. For Christians at the end of the first century, Jesus' farewell discourse describes the kind of church they already constitute by the will of Christ. He reveals to them how he has acted throughout history by inviting them to receive the gift of the Spirit and calling them to experience the sacramental presence of the Risen One within a community of brotherly and sisterly love. And I quote, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John chapter 15, verse 12. The discourse after the Last Supper is addressed to disciples that Jesus had left a long time earlier, as if he were still there among them, because their membership in him must constantly be reconsidered and deepened. The Johannine discourse is divided in three parts: a prologue and first discourse on the union of the disciples in faith and love, a discourse on the meaning of communion, and a third on Jesus' spiritual presence. It closes with the great prayer of benediction, frequently referred to in the Christian tradition as the priestly prayer. In this prayer, the modern-day ecumenical movement finds the main guidelines and criteria for aspiring to intercede for others, that all disciples may welcome Jesus with his experience of communion, unity, and mission. In this truly universal prayer, the life and experience of our communities can be rooted in the memory of the disciples and traced back to historical reality, illuminated and enriched by the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. With an awareness of your spiritual experience as domestic churches, and here I'm not going to comment, you know, the language. If we can find another one, I would be very happy. I would like to meditate on some questions raised by the last few verses of this benediction, chapter 17, verses 20 to 20. In this final message of Jesus to his disciples and to our communities, our experiences shed light on Jesus' words and actions. Everywhere, his presence, his actions, and his final words reveal the depth and meaning of our human and evangelical journey, our sincere intention, as well as our ecclesiastical tensions. I believe that the presence you as couples and families are called to welcome and understand is encountered here in Jesus' final wishes. They form the charter of the presence, communion, and mission of Christ and the Church in the world. Now I am entering in the first section, and the title is, "He deigned to pray to his Father for us." When Francis of Assisi left for the Middle East in 1219, he did not expect to be coming back. he wrote a farewell discourse and benediction to his brothers. He marveled at this prayer of Jesus for himself and for his own, saying, he deigned to pray to his Father for us. With the same fervor, he felt compelled to write a letter to the faithful of his time, outlining the foundation of Christian life and borrowing passages from Jesus' prayer. If there is one thing a Christian home must be aware of, it is the spiritual presence of Jesus praying in each person and in the community we are called to form. It is easy to understand Francis' ecstatic admiration when he realizes that he and his contemporaries are already held in God's heart and in Christ's love and prayer. Daily prayer, through inexpressible groanings or words recommended by church or family tradition, is simply becoming aware of this presence, which gives birth to, accompanies, and fulfills all love in our loves. In the tension of welcoming Christ and his words, and our ongoing experience of conversion, a strong and profound conviction is forged. He is there today. He was there yesterday, and he will be there tomorrow. He prayed for us, and he is still praying for us. These words emphasize the fact that Jesus has been praying throughout human history and our journey as families. If our spiritual experience as a source and light, they are revealed and lived out in faith and prayer in Christ Jesus. Jesus' prayer is unique because it expresses God's desire for the human person. God's will and desire is for Christ, living word and image of the Father, to be expressed in humanity. This prayer is the model of a true human prayer made in truth, a prayer that asks in Jesus' name and in communion with him. Although we find joy and sometimes pain in daily life, as we discover each other, accept each other, pray for each other, and forgive each other in love, Jesus assumes all our prayers and desires. He attunes us to each other and brings us into harmony with God the Creator. Through all the forms and styles our prayers can take as spouses and as members of a family, gathered and united in love, Jesus reveals and shows a way of being with others, together, with and in others. You are in me, I am in you. This is basically the way of authentic love and prayer. Teresa of Avila speaks the same way of the highest summit of contemplative prayer. And I think that here we can find at least a bit of consolation, because very often we think in terms of content as some that we will never reach. The way that she is presenting things is a very different reality. She says, he is there, I am there, we love each other. Very simple. For those who love and who love each other, can there be any more transparent and meaningful reciprocity than this mysterious relationship between Christ Jesus and the God he calls Abba? Surely wanting and loving God must mean wanting and loving God the way Jesus does. Second part, those who believe in Jesus through their word. What is fascinating about this passage is its emphasis on receiving and transmitting the faith experience. I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. That's chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus alludes to the believers who will welcome him and his words through the witness and preaching of the apostles. He is looking ahead to disciples and communities that do not know him directly yet, but will receive him by hearing about him, and thus by the witness of another or of others. This is our experience as Christians, and this is our experience as disciples. We always receive our knowledge of Jesus through others, in a never-ending process of listening, proclamation and sharing, reflection, conversion, belief, and obedience. If we are able to confess that Jesus is Lord, we are also affirming that we have been born in faith through the community. And maybe my reference here will be quite classical, but I think that's, theologically speaking, a part of the reality. A father and mother, sisters and brothers, authentic representatives of Christian life. Being born again, according to John, is itself a sign that we receive and have access to God through Christ and in the church. Passing on the faith through the ministry of the Word is of the greatest relevance to us when we start to understand that our experience as couples and families is a special place to seek out God and test Him, to learn more about His actions and His weakness, to know and love His face and His heart. Baptized in water and fire, we understand that the experience of love, our own and that of others, gives God and gives to God. Words may reveal this, and yet language will never be sufficient to say it completely. Showing that we are a sign and word of God is imposed upon us in fear and trust. The word once received is to be passed on from one spouse to the other, from one to another within the family and domestic church. Those who love each other this way are in a ministry situation which calls for discernment and commitment. Passing on the faith in our mixed marriages may become a stumbling block, or it may become the cornerstone of marital communion. What we experience and what gives us life, how can we not share that and pass it on to others, not only between parents and children, but also among those around us, especially when our Christian roots give us life in and through various and similar experiences of church. Our responsibility changes and grows when we understand that others could come to know Jesus and believe in Him if our words intentionally bear His life. Beyond the difficulties and tensions to be resolved as to the denominational character of Christian initiation, there is first and foremost the fundamental decision to become Christian and pass on what has brought us out of death into life. And I quote here John chapter 3, verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. As part of this dynamic, growth in Christian experience are arts that demand as much care as any other dimension of human experience. And my question at the end of this section is very simple. If, as disciples, we are descendants, are we becoming real ancestors? The third section, and the subtitle is, As We Are One, Source and Hand of All Loves. What the disciples learn To believe in and live out is the communion of will, love in action between the Father and the Son. After all, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Believing in Christ is plunging into this overwhelming and fascinating experience of unity. Believing in together also means that turning ourselves on this communion, receiving it and living it out in our own story and in the world. It is obvious that the unity among his disciples that Jesus prays for in John 17 is infinitely more than concord and tolerance, getting along with each other, or even unity in the faith, as we most often see it. It is a unity and communion of beings and persons in the image of the unity and communion of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that they may be one as we are one, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. How the divine persons are one is a mystery, and I don't think that I will be able to resolve that today. You have more experience than I have, so maybe we can caucus somewhere today about that. How the divine persons are one is a mystery, fascinates our intelligence, at least mine, overwhelms and inspires it. To have an inkling of what it means, we must approach it from an existential perspective, with faith and simplicity, with the spiritual perception characteristic of those who live in intimate relationship with God. And I quote here Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The God of the Bible has always been experienced by those who believe in him as a personal God who creates and watches over creation, protecting and preserving it, and is constantly at work. And it is because the Holy One, being a personal God, cannot be in eternal solitude. Real people cannot exist without being in relationship with others. They are made for relationship. They are born out of communion. What makes us more and more human is growing into more and more perfect communion. The opposite, withdrawing into ourselves, leads to death. The absolute person is absolute communion. Communion between persons is what ensures our unity. In God, the persons in an eternal communion of love are one. Their single being, of which the Father is the source, is not divided up into three. Each person expresses it in relation with the other two, in an absolutely unique manner. Thus, as Olivier Clément writes, he is a French Orthodox theologian, well known all over the world, the three in one, in a never-ending reciprocity, each one unique, but containing the others without confusion, suggests the astonishing fullness of life in communion. In God, there is absolute unity and absolute diversity. Communion in God thus seems to be their unity. Unity in God and of God is the source and end of all communion and all unity. This unity of the Father and the Son is what is to be known and what gives life. It is this love that Jesus wants to see his followers experience and in which to find a home. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 23 of the chapter 17. What is also to be known is what we have experienced and what is in the future. In every community, in every church, however humble, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Brothers and sisters dwelling in love is the fruit and expression of divine love and divine communion. Mutual knowledge and mutual acceptance and love are pathways and conditions that lead to intimacy with God. Fraternal communion carries on the revelation of Jesus and reveals his presence in the world. If the love of the Father and the Son, the Spirit, is given to us, it is so that every experience of communion, permanent or occasional, becomes a venue for knowing love and growing in love. It is in the love and communion that is the Spirit that we remember Christ, that we understand, and that we start to be and remain faithful in faith and mutual trust. And my question at the end of this section will be, why do we desire or fear communion, unity, and diversity if the source and the end of all being is absolutely one and absolutely diverse? Fourth part. Well, be courageous. I will come to an end. Not now, because there are two sections coming on. My subtitle is Tested in Communion. In this prayer of benediction, the verb love is used only in the final verses, which means verses 23 and 24. Yet, this is the core of all prayer, just as it is the core of Christian existence. It is understood only at the very end as one of the great works of God and of life. In one way, here, I mean, we are, like in many, many fields of human life, we will become competent, you know, in any matter when it will be over. I said that at least when I was elected Minister Provincial, I was at the head of the order, you know. You're competent when everything is finished. Here, in that prayer, according to John, the disciples start to understand the meaning of love at the end. Because with all their experience, maybe all the teaching of Jesus, all the sharing, they start finally, I mean, to see the shadow of that reality. It is understood only at the very end and as one of the great works of God and of life. Believing in love is a work of faith and in faith. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. I'm quoting the first epistle according to John chapter 4, verse 16. The great theologian Hans-Urs von Balthasar expressed this in the title of one of his most important works, and I translate from French to English, Only Love is Worthy of Faith. As Jesus sees it, we constantly grow in our knowledge and experience of love. I made you known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Chapter 17, verse 26. Communion and love grow unceasingly, the love of God as well as our own loves. To be fulfilled in love is to enter ever more deeply into the love that has no end and which, all things considered, is more a gift than the result of our efforts, more a grace-filled Pentecost than a demanding passion. Communion and love are offered and given. After so much effort and attention, they can only be received because they are a gift from God and welcome with joy. Christian life is contemplation in action. In other words, committing ourselves without looking for anything in return, in fraternal love and the eternal love of God. There is a discipline of love and unity for people and communities that have made life commitments. The communion, which is the being and action of God, calls for our free participation and our cooperation. Like Jesus, his witnesses teach that we have to transform our own inclinations if we want to advance in reconciliation and love. The Orthodox liturgy sings most appropriately when the faithful receive the body and blood of Christ. Give your blood and receive the Spirit. This sums up the participation between God and humans as one of the basic characteristics of spiritual life and growth. All communion and all unity are demands on us. They bring a burden. They bring both joy and suffering. This discipline frees in us the action of the Holy Spirit so that the new creation, clothed at baptism, can manifest itself more and more. There is no other way of checking this new reality taking shape within us except our ability and our willingness to love God and our neighbor more and more unconditionally, and especially the neighbor who has chosen us and with whom we have chosen to live and to obey the commandment to love. Real persons are full of love for everyone and for all creation. They bear their loves, their families, and all humanity in their united and peaceful hearts, and even in their flesh. Unity is the fruit of love, and here means self-giving. Jesus' hour in the Gospel according to John is gripping. The destiny of Jesus and of the disciples is summed up in a deeply moving thought and action. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Chapter 13, verses 34-35. John's words are a fierce argument for Christ made flesh. Outside this conviction, there is no Christian faith. Love of his brothers and of his sisters is present with him, and he cannot escape the human condition. This is what it means to move from death to life, to eternal life. Believing in the Son and loving the brothers and the sisters have the same status. A communion of love as part of a revelation, just like the coming of the Son, of which it is the permanent reflection. Through the love they have for one another, the Word God so loved can know that which Jesus was unable to convince it of, that he was the one sent by the Father. And at the end of this section, my question will be very simple. If radical love is the experience to live and to know, why are we looking for other tests and other criteria of communion? The fifth and last section. That will be short, I think. And the subtitle is Witnesses of Unity. I'm starting with a verse, quite famous, taken in the chapter 17, verse 21, Gospel of John. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That is the issue. Being known as I am, as human being, John's words are bold. To them, John leads us into a fullness that defies all the commentaries. In their wake, he places the humble reality of the communion of disciples in all the homes of the revelation. Who has given this verse such a scope. John does not seem very interested in church structures, ministries, or constitution. His thinking about the church is as unecclesiastical as it can be, which some have found rather disconcerting. If communities have become more recently, it is not because they have some superior status because of the integrity of their lives or because they have a monopoly on sacrifice or humility. Communities, including all Christian families, homes, couples, are simply places where we pick up the basin but also allow ourselves to be served. John's morality, his thinking about the church, and his concept of human beings are part of his great design. God is not without Jesus. Jesus without God, or the church without them, or they without the church. Having one without the others has no truth or life. Proclaiming and living the gospel consists of hidden relationship because God is love. In the first days of the church, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership or of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. I'm quoting Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 32-33. This is why great power marked the apostle testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is perhaps what Jesus is reminding the disciple when he says, "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It is to such a test of communion, such a unity, and such a witness that we are called by our baptism and that we live out in our homes as centers of evangelical life. And I will end with the last question, and that will be okay for my contribution. When are we living our churches and our communities not as properties or powers, but as loving places? Places where we pick up the basin, but also allow ourselves to be served. Thank you very much.
Good friends, and whom we've known for 14 years. At that point, their oldest daughter, Linda, whom you've seen around here with a guitar, was only 4, and their daughter, Francine, was 2. Then came Sandra, and finally Rachel, 2 bundles of joy with which have graced their lives. They are active as a couple in both congregations to which they belong, the Catholic Church for Michelle and the United Church of Canada for Craig. They have shared good times and laughter and pain together for over 19 years, and I'm sure that you will find their family's journey quite fascinating. First, Craig will start off and be joined by Michelle later in the fishbowl activity. Please welcome them warmly.
Thank you, Ed. It is indeed an honor and privilege to be here before you today. I thank the organizers of this conference for entrusting Michelle and I with the task responding to this presentation on behalf of interchurch families. And I pray that what we say here today is worthy of that trust. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, It is not only for these disciples that I pray, but also for those who believe in me because of their word, so that they may be one, just as you, Father, are one in me and I in you. I can just see it now. Jesus peering down from heaven and looking at us and saying, I told you so. The early church indeed needed this prayer for unity, for their own unity. But we need this prayer perhaps even more today to help mend our disunity. We are called to a unity as couples with our churches and our churches with each other. We are also called to communion, which includes but is not limited to the Eucharist. How do we as couples live this reality of communion? Does our experience of unity and communion have something to offer our churches?
When Craig and I were preparing for our marriage, we went to see our parish priest, or my parish priest, and of course he wasn't too happy because I walked in there with a Protestant to get married. I should have gone to see him alone first. Then of course he raised the question of the promise that I had to make to raise our children in the Catholic faith. We weren't too happy with the way he presented that question, so we found ourselves at McGill University seeing a chaplain there who was able to help clarify what that question, that promise really was. And at the same time, he was able to Craig that he could make the same promise, that he would do his best, the same as I would, to raise our children in our faith. So Craig and I were able to make that promise, and, well, we never thought we'd succeed the way we have, but our girls are really doing well in both churches, and as much as we were told, oh, you're going to confuse them, I think most of you know Linda, and you know she's not confused. A little bit trying at times, but not confused. We attend each of our services every Sunday, and it's made easy for us because we have what's been called the community of St. Edward and St. John. St. John is the United Church where our Catholic congregation meets. We share the facilities, even though it belongs to the United Church. We rent, the Catholics rent the space. So at 9 o'clock, or I should say at 8:30, we go for choir practice for our daughters, and then we have Mass at 9, an hour in between, and then we're always late to get into St. John for the United Church service.
There's a sign outside of our church, and it reads, "The Christian Community of St. John's and St. Edward the Confessor." That was singular, community. This sign is not meant to be a theological statement of the convergence of our churches, but more a feeling of the people within that building and the community that they're building every Sunday morning. We are called to the unity of a married couple, and we are called to unity as churches. As couples, it's a lot easier than as churches. As couples, we have come together for our own dinner with a commitment to love and live. We live this personal communion within a broader situation of a divided church. Our churches don't have it easy like that. They carry a lot of baggage from centuries of division, even violence between each other, that makes reconciliation often seem really quite impossible. Divisions of history and doctrine make you seem far away. The institutionalized churches still have a long way to go and a lot of wounds to heal and a lot of differences to resolve. But at the local level and at the micro level, churches are coming together. Our house church, the church within our home, is living in the unity of Christ daily, Catholic and Protestant under the same roof. not a perfect unity, but it's a visible unity. The Christian unity within our family has led our oldest daughter to say that she is neither Catholic nor Protestant. She's Christian. And she'll look you straight in the eye and say, "Do you have a problem with that?" And locally, as far as we can, we're living the path of Christian unity. St. John's and St. Edward's gather together for special worship services through Advent and Holy Week. We hold joint Bible studies, and we are regularly in one another's prayers. There isn't a social event in either church that the other church isn't invited to. And the sadness or joy in one church, such as death or perhaps serious illness, is often shared with the other. All of this indicates to me that we are acting more like a family than as separate institutions. At our last gathering in Geneva, Conrad Reiser said, and I quote, "Perhaps it is the experience of house churches which we need to inspire us to discover new ways of being the church, of building our communion from below rather than waiting for the formal doctrinal and canonical agreements from above. The impression is gaining ground that the organized ecumenical movement concerned with institutional interchurch relations has reached the limits of this and methodologies employed so far can achieve. We need to be liberated from institutional captivity of our church and ecumenical situation. The historical churches have become too heavy, too much tied up in their past identities. The call for a conversion of the churches is more appropriate than ever before. Interchurch families in their house churches are opening new ecumenical spaces, as are the local churches. At least within our local church, there's a growing understanding of one another. One local example of ecumenical space is our Good Friday Passion Play. Our young people have put on a Passion Play for about 9 years now, and at the beginning, that started off as following very closely the traditional Stations of the Cross in the Catholic Church. But over the years, it has changed, it has been adapted, it has developed in and of itself. And while it's been developing and changing ecumenically, the whole presentation of the drama has been opening up more ecumenically. We're now having people from other churches coming to this play on Friday night. And it's encouraging to see that we're drawing in others from Anglican churches and Baptist churches. Brother Gilles chose a piece of John 17:21 for the title of this presentation, which reads, "May they all be one as we are one, so that the world may believe that it was you who sent me." This is a favorite passage of a close friend of ours, Wolf Dix, who is also a member of an interchurch family in Montreal. I'm sure he wanted to be here, but health reasons with him and Betty make the travel here quite impossible. That same passage appears on the United Church of Canada's crest, "Unt unum sint," that all may be one. Perhaps should be the battle cry of all Christian churches, the driving force behind ecumenism. May we be one so that the world may believe. As husband and wife, we are in a marriage, and we are bringing our churches, sometimes kicking and screaming, into that oneness. Our interchurch families, we have to continue to do that. We need to continue to show the churches pathways to Christian unity. But as the Protestant half of this oneness, and despite the fact that I attend Mass almost as often as my wife, and certainly more often than many Catholics I know, I still feel like an outsider in the Catholic Church. And I don't think my wife will ever feel completely part of the United Church. We each have our own roots and our own churches. For both, and our roots will remain in those churches. But our children, they've been raised in both churches. For them, both churches are theirs. Their roots grow out of both denominations. East meets West, Catholic meets Protestant, in literally one body. It is no longer a symbolic image of two becoming one, husband and wife joining in marriage, each with their own religion. Our children have both churches in them. And if they stick with it, they will likely challenge the church even more than we have. In John 17:22, Jesus says that they may be one as we are one. I take great comfort in what Jill has said about this. Jesus prays for a unity that goes beyond accord and tolerance with one another, and even beyond unity in the faith. Jesus prayed for a unity and communion of our very being in the image of the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is this level of communion that we seek in our marriage, even though the pressures of daily living and the conflicts that arise from it make it a very difficult goal indeed. I draw courage from knowing that this is Christ's desire for our lives. If this unity is difficult within the family, it's even far more difficult within the Christian church. In most cases, the churches are barely the point of tolerance and continue to struggle with unity in the faith. But here, we're talking about a personal communion. The communion of Jesus with the Father. Communion between myself and my brother or sister in Christ. Communion between my wife and I. Institutional communion isn't part of this picture. This personal level of communion is far further reinforced when Jesus said to us, "When two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them." This prayer and blessing is offered to each couple who live their married life as a life of faith and communion with each other and our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more is this true for interchurch marriages? Binding together into union two distinct church traditions, rather than complaining about the institutional strengths imposed by our disloyalties, we should begin to focus on the promise that rests on each of our house churches and trust that they become ecumenical spaces that manifest new qualities of community. Thomas Ryan, a former director of the Canadian Center for Ecumenism and author of several books on ecumenism, referred to interchurch families as where the ecumenical rubber meets the road, where ecumenism comes into practice. So let me finish a little bit about the reflections of how Christian unity within the constraints of our two churches is lived out in our family. Our interchurch relationship involves Roman Catholic and the United Church of Canada, which itself is a union of Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregationalist, and more recently, the United Evangelical Brethren into one church. As lines for sacramental sharing, the Catholic Church in Canada subscribes to the policy that permits Anglican and Protestant parties to interchurch marriages to receive communion on occasions of ecclesial and familial significance. My personal approach is within this framework. And my personal approach is to restrict sharing of the Eucharist to moments of significance with our family. That includes First Communion and Confirmation, my daughter Sandra that spring, and at two recent funerals, one for my mother-in-law and one for a close friend. My personal feeling is that by not habitually taking communion, it makes it even more special to me. That may be partly due to the approach of the United Church, in that the United Church reserves communion to about 4 or 5 per year, the tradition within that I come from. But that doesn't mean that I don't feel pain of our disunity over the Eucharist. Every time the rest of the family goes to receive communion, it hurts. My wife has chosen not to take communion within the United Church. That's consistent with the request or the requirements of the Catholic Church. But our children, our children have been exposed since birth to two Christian traditions and indeed feel part of both churches. Both our clergy, our minister and our priest would openly say to you that they consider all of our children part of their church. And you know, as much as that sounds like inconsistency, you know, we've proven that that's not inconsistent. Our youngest child, Rachel, was baptized in an ankle celebration presided over by both our priest and minister, and she was registered in both churches. A few times people have asked us, well, was that the Catholic rite or the Protestant rite? And I respond, both. Because that's what we did. We tried to bring together both elements of the Catholic baptism and elements of the Protestant baptismal rites together into one of them. After receiving formal formation that precedes First Communion in the Catholic Church, all of our children have begun to take communion in both churches. That formation begins at about 8 years old in the Catholic Church, and at that age, I don't think it's my place, and I don't think anybody really has to burden these children with our doctrinal differences between our churches. And they feel very much at home being part of both churches. As they get older, this pattern of participating in both communions continues to be a normal for them, and they indeed are the ones who can claim this double belonging. And in the end, I think they are even in a better position to challenge the churches with their policies over this separated table. This is not the rule for all interchurch couples. I know interchurch couples who regularly share Eucharist together at each other's church, and I thank God that they feel called to do that. Sometimes I feel envious of their faith decisions, but I still feel that I have not yet arrived at that point yet. As years roll by, I find that I don't see myself maybe ever getting that far, to the point where I can allow myself to participate regularly in both churches, in both church Eucharists. I think perhaps I should, Conrad Ryan's vision that the present situation surrounding our Eucharistic hospitality could be eased if we could develop a new praxis of sharing a simple meal to affirm our ecumenical fellowship, to invoke God's blessing on the food, and to rejoice together. Thank you.
Thank you, Craig and Michelle, for your very clear and touching presentation. I think you've put your hearts into it, and we thank you very much.